this morning, go ahead and open to the book of Titus as we continue looking at this little letter that Paul wrote to one of his main helpers, his co-workers in the gospel, as he sent him to the island of Crete to, as he tells us in chapter 1, to get things in order and to set things in order. And we saw, as we've been looking at this little letter, about what is a healthy church. And we've seen so far that a healthy church has to have a right message. It has to be telling the gospel. It has to be sharing the gospel. It has to have the right leadership, the right messengers of that message. And so we saw the requirements for elders and for leaders. We saw that a healthy church has to have a purity, both in its behavior and in its doctrine. And so these leaders that God would bring and appoint would be able to identify and recognize false teaching and then deal with the false teachers. And then last week, as we began chapter 2, we saw a healthy church in action, and we saw that God had not just said, hey, I want the leaders to do this, but everyone has a responsibility. The older men and the older ladies and the younger men and the younger women and everyone in between, everyone had this job and these responsibilities that they were to be doing. And God said, this is what I want my church to look like in action. So today we continue with the next mark of a healthy church, and we see that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And that is, we want to look at a healthy church's foundation. What is the church going to build itself on? What leads us to believe right, to be led right, to minister in the body the right way? Wrong foundations, doing it wrong now, will always lead to disaster in the future. The legendary UCLA coach John Wooden used to tell his teams, if you don't have time to do it right the first time, when will you have time to do it right the second time? And if that's true for teams and companies and work and businesses and all these things, it's certainly true for God's church. We want right foundation so we can carry out the right work in the right way. So what is this foundation? Let's look and see this morning what Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and to worship, to sing, and to think about the truths that we've already heard and already sung this morning. Father, the promises that you've given us, that you are with us, that you are for us and not against us, that you love us. Father, we pray this morning that those would just resonate with our hearts and they would give us incredible confidence as we walk in this world, face difficult things, think about the future. And Father, this morning as we gather together and we think about this text and what it means to us that you have come and you've brought your grace, Father, we just pray that we would faithfully respond to what you've given us. Lord, would you help us this morning? For those of us who know you, Father, would you just use this to encourage us and to exhort our hearts, Father, to live the way that you would have us to live so that we can be used the way that you desire to use us. And Father, this morning, if there are those who don't know you or maybe they think they do and they really don't, Father, whatever the case may be, we pray that your Spirit would work so powerfully in their hearts to reveal the goodness of your gospel, the glory of your plan for them. And Father, we pray that not only here at Trinity this morning, but we pray for our city and we pray for our country today, just as all across the country at this very moment the gospel is being preached, and we pray that it would come in overwhelming power and that people would come to know you. So Father, would you do more than we ask or think or even imagine this morning in our own lives and in our church and in our nation? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, as we walk through this passage, what we're going to see is Paul is laying out the purpose of our salvation. He's laying out the purposes of his gospel. And we're going to see that this has to become the foundation for all that we do as a church, together and individually. Notice the first thing it says here is when the grace of God appeared. As Paul writes this, this isn't the attribute of God's grace. This isn't something, this is a reference to the coming of Jesus. This is a reference to what we would call the incarnation. Jesus leaving his home in heaven, leaving being with the Father, coming to earth, taking on flesh, walking among us in order to accomplish this plan of salvation. And he says, when this grace of God appears, notice that it begins this entire greatness, this entire glory, everything that we talk about when we talk about the gospel or we talk about salvation, that it always begins with the grace of God. It reminds us that this was God's initiative. It reminds us that this was God's plan. It reminds us of the helplessness of man. And let's just talk about that for just a second, because it's normally something that we would all acknowledge. Not a lot of us fight against the idea that we needed God's help and that left to ourselves we would choose sin and all these things. But we have to realize that this is more than, we can't just say we agree with that and then live like we don't need God's grace. God understood our need better than we could ever understand it. He understands our hearts better than we could know them ourselves. And so when he came, the message of the cross and the message of Christ's coming was, this is the only way that this is going to work. This is the only thing that's going to remedy the problem. And so what we see is it's grace from first to last, from his coming, all the while that we walk with him, as we'll see as we walk through this passage, until he comes for us again, it is all grace beginning to end. It's not based on our merit. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, while we were at our very worst, Christ died for us. This is all in the heart of God's plan. And what Paul's going to do now is he's going to give us three reasons why he graciously sent his son, why Jesus came. Let's look at these. Number one, we see the first one. The first reason we see that Jesus came is he came in order to bring salvation. Salvation wasn't here. It wasn't here before him. It wasn't anything that we were going to come up with. In our sinfulness and our depravity, we were never going to come up with a plan that would be effective to save ourselves. And notice it says he's bringing salvation for all people. The scope of God's salvation is the same as the scope of our depravity. No one is exempt. It affects us all. We see this in Romans 1. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction. There's no partiality with God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death for all mankind. The only thing you and I bring to this deal is a sinful soul in need of redemption. Man's sinful condition is universal, and this universal condition only has one solution, and that is the grace of God appearing in the person of Christ. I think one of the great dangers to the contemporary church, but I would imagine that this is true with all generations of Christians, is that the longer we hear it, the longer we experience it, the longer we're in church together probably, the more we take God's grace and the gospel for granted. The more normal it seems, the more familiar we become with it. The longer we're saved, the less that we remember or understand lostness. And these are all completely antithetical to understanding the mission that God's given us. It ought to work just the opposite. The longer that we can remember being saved, the longer that we've experienced the grace of God, both God's grace to us and then God's grace to us in the form of other things that he gives us, people, relationships, whatever it may be, the longer we experience God's grace, the more thankful we should be. The more we should realize this is anything but normal. That God's grace is extraordinary and extravagant. And so one of the things that's fallen humans that we have to fight as even in our redeemed state is, okay, God, help me not take everything that you've done for me for granted. Help me never to reach a point to where my salvation, the cross that Jesus came and he took on flesh, help me never ever reach a point to where that is so familiar or so normal or so expected that I lose sight of how incredibly gracious God is in that. He came to bring salvation for all of us, Number two, it says that he appeared so that he would train us. God's grace comes and it trains us. Your Bible might translate that instruct, but train seems to be a better word. It's a military term and it's continuous. It has the idea of that God's grace has appeared and it's going to train us and it's going to keep on training us. Which is important for us to remember that until we are with him, we have not arrived. God is only beginning his work in us when he saves us, and that will continue. And there's a difference here. I think there's an important distinction here between training and teaching. And we alluded to this a little bit last week, but let's just refresh ourselves. Teaching is the process that passes along the right information and then trusts the hearer to appropriate. Teaching is this process that passes along the right information and then trusts the hearer to appropriate. So you're going to hear, hopefully you'll hear truth this morning straight from the Word of God, and then it's up to you as God's Spirit works in you to appropriate and take that truth, to apply it, and to figure out what the Lord would have you to do. Training takes that same information but allows for the opportunity to try it, to experience it, to practice it, and to repeat it. And what we see in the Scripture is that it's never an either or. It's never an either or. We need both of those. We need training. We need to hear truth, and we need opportunities to put that in play. We need teaching. We need to get the right information and let God fill our hearts and our minds with that. And then as we obey and follow God, we appropriate that. But we need them both. And so as we walk with God, we need to be evaluating, looking at our lives. Are we getting both of those? And what we find oftentimes is that Christians are very heavy on receiving teaching and very short on receiving training. That we understand the gospel, we just don't go out and practice sharing it very often. We understand the need for discipleship, we just don't disciple very often. Right? And so what we need is we need both of those working together. So God's grace has come and it trains us. And isn't it interesting as we think about what God has done for us, all that he's done for us, that it immediately when he saves us, our training begins. We're saved, and that's without question, but we are not ready for all he has for us. And so we think about these great texts, the one we're seeing here, 2 Timothy 3, that the Scripture will train us so that we will become thoroughly equipped for every good work. And even built in this passage, what we see here is that there's three areas that God's grace trains us in. The first is, look what it says, trains us to renounce. Your Bible might translate that deny. It trains us to deny ourselves, to deny ourselves to ungodliness. God's grace, you and I were redeemed, God saves us, we become new creatures, we're born again, but we do not have at that moment everything that we need to fight our fallen flesh that still resides within us, that desires ungodliness, that desires unholiness, that desires to satisfy self. And so what God's grace is, it comes in and says, I will train you in order to say no to God, or no to self, and yes to God. This is a huge thing that we need to think through. This is a battle for all of us. We don't just get saved and a button is clicked and we're everything that God wants us to be, everything that we need to be, or everything that we will be. But it takes training. We have to train ourselves through God's grace not to sin. We have to train ourselves by God's grace to die to self. We have to train ourselves by God's grace to see the folly in our worldly desires and not pursue them. Secondly, God's grace trains us not only in what to say no to, but it trains us in what to say yes to. Look what he says here. He says he also will train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We're to be self-controlled. This means that we are serious. Not serious that we don't have fun or can enjoy life, but serious that we understand what's at stake. It means that we understand the times. It means we understand that we're in a battle, that we're not unprepared. To be sensible. We're to be righteous, it says. This is righteous, has the idea of faithful to what God has revealed. Faithful to God's character and to God's word. And then he just kind of sums it up with this idea of being godly, like God. And what's insinuated in that is that we would have close fellowship, that we will become more and more like Christ the more and more that we pursue and are like Christ. And we saw this a little bit from our last message, from the passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, that we do become what we pursue. In Jeremiah time, God's rebuking them and saying, "What have I done to you that you chose to pursue worthless things and became worthless yourselves?" But we also know that that's true on the other side, that as we pursue God and as we pursue Christ and righteousness and holiness, we will become those things. One of the things I think is really interesting in this passage is the emphasis on right now. These are instructions for how you and I are to live right now. Our eternal life started the instant that God saved us. We aren't waiting to live like this. We aren't waiting for God to just whisk us away and everything will be made perfect and we will live right when we get there, that we just kind of get our eternal insurance taken care of here and we keep living the same way. And when we go to glory and when we go be with the Lord, then all this will change. That's not what the Bible ever pictures or intends with our salvation. It starts the instant we're saved. God has plans. God has purpose. He has meaning. We are not simply buying time between now and spending eternity with the Lord. What He has done for us in our salvation was intended to not only affect our eternity, but to affect right now also. And that happens as He transforms us. Change is the key. Your life and my life as believers in Christ, it should not look the same as it did when we came to know the Lord. God is working. His gospel is powerful. His Spirit is powerful. His Word is powerful. If those things are all a part of who we are, actually, it's not that we don't change. It's that we cannot help but change. And so we know that it happens differently in different times and different ways for all of us. But what we should all have in common is a powerful salvation that changes us. If there's no change in our lives, then all we have is an intellectual decision, an intellectual profession of agreeing with some facts about Jesus, but no true encounter with Him. We find absolutely no biblical examples of people encountering Jesus and when they leave saying, "I agree with that." What we find when people have encounters with Jesus is something dramatic happens. And it happens instantly, and it continues happening as they grow. We were never called to agree with Jesus. We were called to die to self and follow Him. And we have to think about that not only in our own lives, but also when we're sharing the gospel, don't we? When we share the gospel with someone, what are we calling them to? We don't want to just merely say or walk them through a presentation of the gospel and say, "Do you agree with this?" That is not the biblical standard for conversion. It is a total dying of self, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, following Him. So God's grace has come. It's training us on how not to live, on how to live. And then the third thing, look at this. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if I find this to be such an interesting passage. That things that we talk about and things that we sing about that are so natural to those of us who are in church all the time, things like the second coming, things like spending eternity with the Lord, are things that what the Scripture's telling us here, we actually have to be trained to think well and rightly about them. The same one who appeared bringing salvation is the same one who will come and appear and take us home. And Paul's telling Titus, when you instruct them, help them understand that they are to be waiting. That word awaiting is filled with expectation and longing and an anxiousness to it. Does that describe you? Are you hopefully waiting for the Lord and to be with Him? I find this to be one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life. The busier we are, the more success that may come our way seems to mitigate and almost numb the biblical desire that we're supposed to have on being with Jesus for all of eternity? Do we think about this often? Are we excited about the prospects of spending eternity with the Lord? Or have we so built these kingdoms here for ourselves of comfort and all the things that we love that heaven and eternity with Christ seems like a very distant thing? You know, it's interesting that he uses the word hope here, this blessed hope. And in the scripture, hope means something a lot different than how we use it. We use hope almost in the same way that we use the word wish. I hope something happens, and what we're really saying is, I wish it would happen, but there's no real confidence that this is going to take place. Biblically, it's just the opposite. When Paul's writing here and he says that we should be waiting for this blessed hope, there wasn't a wishful thing about it. This was a guarantee. This hope was secure and it was confident. He is coming again. His return is imminent. It could happen at any moment, and it is settled. God, the Father, and the Son are not up there deliberating right now about whether or not to follow through with him coming again. It is settled business. He will return. And the Lord's return is a grace in itself. It motivates us to keep going and to keep enduring. As we sang that song earlier, that's the theology of this. And you know, I just keep thinking that how different the New Testament language is and the idea behind this. We have to be careful that we don't try to build heaven here so that it keeps us from wanting heaven there. Every ache and pain and illness, from the smallest sneeze to the most infinite tragedy, are all gracious reminders that this is not our home. Every single bit of it is to remind us that it will get better. Every bit of it is a reminder that we weren't created for here, that as great as we have been blessed and so many things that we have, God's promise over and over and over to us again is, this is just the beginning. And for those of you who, as you sang that song and today and we're thinking and maybe you're walking through the most difficult of times, we resonate with Paul, where he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. All of it, the very bad, the very good. The very bad reminds us that it's not always going to be like this. And the very good reminds us is, if you think this is good, it's not even close. And so we say with Paul, when he said Maranatha, which is just a great word that we don't use anymore, but he says, come Lord Jesus. And the idea behind that is come quickly. And yet if we were probably really honest with ourselves spiritually, the idea of coming quickly, that may not be what we're thinking. Well, we have all these desires. I want to get married. I want to have a family. Some of you are like, I'm ready for the kids to move out. I'm ready for retirement. I'm ready for all these things. And none of those things are bad. As a matter of fact, biblically, a lot of them are great. But they're not ultimate. And so we say with the passion of the Bible itself, come quickly. We're ready to be with you. All of these are proper responses to God's grace. To renounce ungodliness, to deny self, to live godly right now, and to anxiously await and look for and long to be with the Lord. Those are all proper responses that you and I can use as somewhat of a checklist in our own spiritual lives of responses to the grace of God. Finally, we see there's a third reason that he came. He came to bring salvation. He came to train us. And then the third one, look at this, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To redeem and purify us, to create a people for his own possession, zealous for good. Notice that verse 14, who gave himself for us. Those are some of the greatest words in the entire scripture. He gave himself for us. It reminds us of Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God's grace is not cheap. God's grace is not stingy. He gave us ultimately everything that we would need, including his son. What we see here is sacrifice with such incredible personal purpose. Jesus said, we're hearing that Jesus came, and he came and he brought grace and he brought salvation. He's training us. And now he's saying, but I came so that I could buy them back. That's what redemption means. And when so many of us think about our salvation, this is what we miss. It's not just making a decision to follow Christ instead of following something else. We belonged to somebody else. We were enslaved. We belonged to this world. We didn't have any hope. And Jesus said, I will come and I will pay the price and I will buy them back. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are not your own? You and I are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we belong to him. When God saved us, the ownership of who we are simply was an exchange. We went from belonging to this world and to being owned by Satan and to being lost to darkness and death and all those things. Jesus buys us back and we become his. Salvation didn't just free us to be who we wanted to be. Salvation freed us to be his and to belong to him. Jesus paid the price. He bought us back. Our salvation was costly. And sometimes we forget that the exchange was there. We forget that we were in bondage. We forget that we belonged to someone else. We forget that we were hopelessly enslaved, but now we belong to Christ. We are his. This is what lordship really looks like. We are dead to self and not our own. You notice the believer's description in this passage? This is what, when we go on to be with the Lord in glory, this is what we once said about us. Belonging to Jesus, zealous for his good work. Belonging to Jesus and zealous for his good work. This is a theme of what Paul has been driving home in this little letter. When we talk about what are these good works, let's just spend a moment on that really quickly. The best place that we see that phrase used is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are well-known verses. All right, it's by grace we've been saved through faith. All right, everyone knows those. But we always forget about how great chapter 2, verse 10 is right on the heels of that. So as he's explained to us how we're saved, that it's by faith, it's by God's grace, not to ourselves so that we wouldn't boast. Then he says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so a lot of times we read through that and we're like, oh, good works. And we just kind of assume that this is being nice and Christian character and doing good and these types of things. The only problem with that is that we find plenty of places in the scripture that describe that over and over. The Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit, these type of things. But these seem to be much more specific. These seem to be good works that God has intended for those whom he redeems and those who come to faith in Christ, whom trust in Christ for their salvation. They're also embracing not only salvation, but they're embracing a purpose that God has for their lives. Look at just how it's used in Titus. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Show yourself, and he's talking to Titus here, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Show yourself, Titus, to be a model of all the things that I have, that God has for you. And we know that with Titus, it was to go to Crete. It was to become a leader, to train leaders, and to do this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be, we'll look at this tonight, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. To be ready. Now he's dealt with how they're to act in the body, in the church. Chapter 3 then begins to work on what life looks like outside the church. And he's saying, remind them to be ready for everything that I'll have for them. Chapter 3, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become the heirs according of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. To be careful to devote themselves to what God has for them and not to go back to what they think is the right way or what their old life may be. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. And then we see this idea, and not be unfruitful. And we can compare all of those to verse 16 of chapter 1. Speaking of these false teachers who claim to profess, and they've shown that they do not know God, they are not believers. He says they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their deeds, by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. They don't know God. They're unfit for the plans. They're unfit for the good works that they were created to do. This is why God gave, this is why He gave Himself, not just to save us, but to free us to know Him and to be used for His purposes and mission. These are hard application questions. Does this describe us? For those of us who claim and profess to be Christians, are we comfortable with the fact that we are not our own and we belong to Jesus? Are we zealous for the plans that God has for us and not the plans that we've come up with in our mind to advance our futures or what our futures are supposed to look like? Do we suffer with major conflict between our will and God's? What we have in this section of Scripture is a tremendous explanation of the gospel. From beginning to end, starting with God's initiative to send Christ to appear to us in the incarnation, all the way to the very end of waiting for Him to come and staying busy with what He has given us until He does. For Christians, I just want to give you a couple of things to think about for how you might apply this. If you know Christ and you're confident in knowing Christ, here are some things for us to think about what we would do with this passage. Number one, the first encouragement that I would give you is to make sure. This morning, will you make sure? In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, what we find are those that profess to know God, but in the end, they didn't. And that's a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place to be to think you are and you're not. And we know that Satan is the great deceiver. It's the ideal place that he wants you. So make sure. Secondly, if we are confident that we are, then we live it. Then we strive by God's grace, through God's word, through the accountability of God's people, that our lives reflect the change that's come into it, and the professions that we make. One of the greatest arguments against Christianity are not theological arguments, are not scientific arguments, but they're lifestyle arguments. That Christians go out and live like the world and provide the greatest testimony against the gospel that there could be. Our lives should reflect the gospel. They should be so different and strange and so appealing to this world that's broken and hurting. Number three, we should think about God's grace often. Jerry Bridges, a great author that passed away within the last year or so, used to say that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It's one of the ways that we fight against taking it for granted. Do we wake up? Do we think about during the day? Do we think about when we're at church? Do we think about when we're just doing life? Wow, I can't believe what God's done for me. I can't believe where I would be without the gospel. I can't believe and just allow ourselves to think and meditate, which should lead to worship. And then fourth, if we really believe it, we'll share it. Non-witnessing Christians don't make any sense. When we think about our lives, just in the course of a day or a week or a month, of all the things that we'll think of to talk with other people about and how they compare with the message of the gospel, it just doesn't make sense. When we think about that the world over and over is looking for fixes and cures and solutions to all kinds of problems, and we have it. We have it right here with us all the time, and we keep it to ourselves. When we really believe it, we share it. If you're with us today and you don't know Christ, this passage couldn't have been more geared and written for you. It's the best news that we could tell you, because nothing in this life is more important than the truths of this passage. And all-knowing God knew our condition. He knew of our helplessness, and He sent His Son as the only acceptable sacrifice for that sin. He bought us back, gave us eternal life, but not only that, He then at that very second infused our lives with meaning and purpose that would be important for here, but for all of eternity. That's the best news that we can give this morning. You say, well, I may be having trouble with my finances or my marriage or my parenting or work. And we could give a handful of principles for each one of those, but none of that's going to fix what's really going on. The gospel is the only thing that fixes what's going on. Eternity is an awful long time to trade for selfish living here and now. And so if you're with us today and you don't know Christ, I pray that God would be working in you right now to show you your need and to show you that He's the answer. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time this morning. I thank you for your word. And Father, for those of us who know you, we are overwhelmingly thankful and grateful that your grace has appeared to save us, to redeem us, to give us eternal life, and Father, to give us great purpose. And I pray this morning that we would respond rightly, that we would be grateful, and we would be zealous for these good works. And God, if there's anyone today, from students to adults who maybe have been in church their whole life, but if there's anyone here today who's not sure, or Father, as they think about it, they know that they agreed maybe with some facts, but they've never trusted you. They've never come to you in faith. They've never trusted you to take that sin away. Father, I pray that your Spirit would powerfully move and help them understand their need for the gospel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. We're going to have men at the front. If you